To be with you again on this Lord's Day, I was almost going to say morning. Old habits are hard to break. This Lord's Day evening, because you are a church that loves Jesus that much, that wants to worship both morning and evening. And it's good to be with you guys again on this Lord's Day evening. I rejoice with you all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I do apologize for the lecture, sermon outline. That might be my fault, as I got the outline to your administrator a little bit late this week, although perhaps the Lord wants me to share you a message that I didn't have prepared for today. I'm not altogether sure. I'm not sure why I would preach in the New Testament this inspired commentary as opposed to the Old Testament, or what the Apostle Paul actually refers to as the Scriptures, you see. So with that in mind, the text for today is going to be from Genesis chapter 12. Turn with me now there as we read from the verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Hear now this reading from the Word of God. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Thus the reading of the Word of God. Let's bow in a word of prayer and ask for the Lord to bless us as we meditate on his word this evening. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the clarity and the power and the authority in which it speaks to us. And as we turn our hearts now to meditate upon your word, we pray, Father, that you will bless us through it, nourish our hearts, and encourage us, Lord, especially those of us who are coming to your house of worship this evening a bit discouraged, a bit fatigued, or grieving, or sorrowing from the a week of rigor and of work. Give us an opportunity, Lord, to rest and to rejoice in you through the word of God. Hear our prayers, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The phrase, folks, there's no place like home. I guess I'm curious, especially some of our younger covenant children, if you guys know where is that from? Does anyone know? You guys know? You see, you shouldn't know. You're way too young to know where that line came from. Way too young, like me. Your parents, I'm sure, could tell you where that line is from. Where is that line, folks? Where is that from? It's from The Wizard of Oz. You see, my generation, we don't watch TV. We watch YouTube. That's what we do now in this generation. But there's no place like home. It's a classic line with a very heartwarming truth. I don't know if you've ever said it. It's just sort of become now part of our kind of lingo that we just say from day to day. Now we don't know necessarily or even care where it came from. We just kind of use it on occasion from time to time. I mean, have you ever gone on a vacation, a trip, like your dear pastor who's enjoying the warmth of Florida right now? I'm sure the weather is great. I'm sure he's got a great hotel room. I'm sure he's enjoying life. And maybe you've had a trip like that. But then when you come back home, what do you say? There's no place like home. It doesn't seem to matter if, you know, you come back to a home that's you know, maybe there's a broken pipe or so, and the sofas are not quite as comfortable as what you had in your hotel. You know, your a nice plush luxury, you know, bedroom setting with a fantastic master bathroom. All of that, we probably don't live that way. Yet, in spite of that, we seem to always default that there is no place like home. Tonight, folks, I'd like to share with you a little bit about this, our future home. That is specifically our future homeland. The Bible, when it defines and describes the Christian life, it describes us as spiritual sojourners, spiritual immigrants, in a matter of speaking. And we're just sort of journeying, traveling through this world until we get to our ultimate homeland, our true homeland, our real destination, our real home, and that is heaven itself. I don't know if you've ever had thoughts where you just were kind of tired of living in this world, struggling with sin, struggling with sorrow, struggling with doubt, and you just think to yourself, boy, I just can't wait for Jesus to come back and so that I can finally go home. Have you ever thought that? If you have thought that, if you ever wished it, if you have desired it, the reason why we can hope for that, believe it or not, is because of the promise that God makes to Abraham right here in Genesis chapter 12. So here's the main message I'd like to share with you this evening. Ancient Israel, the children of Abraham, in a matter of speaking, received a home, a land that was promised to them by God to Abraham. And this land that they received was, in all sense and purposes, a really outstanding piece of property. But as great as this land may have been, it was only a shadowy copy of the true and greater land that God had in mind all along for his true people. That's what I want to share with you tonight. That ancient Israel, the ancient people of God, received a land, and it was a great piece of land. But as great as it was, it is nothing compared to the real land that God had in mind for all of us. The application that I hope that you'll gain from this word tonight is to rejoice with me in our ultimate true homeland and to long for the day when we can enter into it. Your outline and what I'd like to share with you today now, when it comes to the theme of the land and what the Bible has to say about the covenant land, there's simply, folks, it's just way too much to discuss in one message. Honestly, books have been written on this subject, and it still hasn't exhausted everything that can be said. There is no way I'm going to be able to get all of that data and that rich amount of biblical material for you this evening. That's just something, you know what, ask your pastor when he comes back to just tell you more about the land. For this evening, I'd just like to share with you three thoughts about the land. First, the promised land, that this is a land that was promised by God to his people. The second thing is that this is a guaranteed land that the people of God are going to receive it on absolute guarantee. And then finally, to talk about the greater land, a better land than what you read about in the Old Testament. So those are the three things I'd like to share with you today. The promised land, the guaranteed land, and then the greater land. First, the land that was promised to God's people through Abraham. You read about it right here in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, remember what's going on here in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham was told by God to go to a particular land. He was told to go from his country, from his family, from his father's house, and go to a land that God is going to show him. And on this land, he says, God says to Abraham that I will make you into a great nation. Now, if you think about this nation promise, folks, it really is an extraordinary promise that God is making to Abraham here. Now, I'm not a political scientist. I'm not really, that's not my area of training and of study and of work. So I'm not trying to be very precise with this. But what I basically see here is just sort of what the Bible is doing with this theme. If you think about a nation, what does a nation need to have in order to be a nation? First thing a nation needs to have in order to be a nation, it needs a whole lot of people. Sort of a base of citizenship in order to become the people of that nation. The second thing that a nation needs, it's going to need a homeland, a place for these people to dwell that they can call their own. A third thing that a nation is going to need, it's going to need some governance. It's going to need some rules, a constitution so that they know how they are to live their lives. Anarchy, no law, you see, is no way to live. We need guidelines. We need rules in order to follow within an ordered society, and that's what is promised as well. The fourth thing that you really need for a nation in order to be a nation, you need people, you need land, you need law, and then finally, you need leadership. You need people to care for you. You need a godly established leadership that is going to rule with you in justice in grace and authority. In other words, in the context of the ancient world, what that really means is a king, that they really need a king who is going to rule over them. Now, folks, think with me. If you think about those four themes of a people that is promised to Abraham, a land that is promised to Abraham, a law that is given to Abraham, and then a king that is promised to Abraham. Think of those four themes of the people, the land, the law, and kingship. And what I'd suggest to you is that what you have is basically a summary of the entire history of salvation. But it's all sort of encapsulated here in Genesis chapter 12 in seed form in that phrase, a great nation. I will make Abraham into a great nation. And what you're seeing from this point forward is sort of God fulfilling that promise to Abraham in those four component parts that make up a nation. For this evening, I'd like to just share with you a little bit about the land component of that promise that was given to Abraham. The promise of a land is, again, it's subtle. It's not explicitly stated. God does tell Abraham to leave your land, your kindred, your family, your father, and go to another land, and at this other land, God will make him into a great nation. Now, you see, God doesn't outright say that he is going to give to Abraham a new land, but it's so obviously implied that that is what the Lord is going to do. In fact, when you get to Genesis chapter 12, in verse 7, it says there, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. There, it's pretty explicit. It is pretty outright obvious. The Lord is promising to Abraham a land. The land that is mentioned in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, is specifically the Canaanite land, that ancient area of Canaan, more or less roughly where modern-day Israel is today. That is where the ancient land of Canaan is, and this is the land that was promised to Abraham. If you read the Abraham narratives, you actually can read about Abraham, you know, kind of journeying through ancient Canaan. It's almost as if he is marking out the territorial boundaries of the ancient land of Canaan, because this is a land that is promised to him and to his children. So it is this land of Canaan that is promised to Abraham. In fact, later, in Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, God tells Abraham to basically, you know, look everywhere around you. Look north, look south, look east, look west, look all around you. Everywhere that you look, as far as you can see, all of that is promised to you, is what God says. All of that land is going to be given to you and to your children. Now, even there, you can kind of see that perhaps what Abraham thought, you know, if he thought he could see as far as he can see, maybe he thought it's a little bit more than just the land of Canaan that God has in mind. This land, and again, there's just so much we can talk about in terms of the land promise that is given to Abraham. But there are two particular things that I'd like to share with you about the land for our thoughts here today. First, it is a very fertile land. It is a very rich and great land for agricultural growth and things of that nature. When you read the book of Deuteronomy, you read the land described exactly this way. So remember what's going on here. From Abraham, you go from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. You go to Joseph, and through Joseph, Israel ends up in Egypt. When Egypt there, now you read about Moses, now you read about Mount Sinai, now you read about the 10 plagues, and now the Exodus and Moses taking the Israelites out of Egypt. As they are now leaving, they are entering into the wilderness for 40 years. They come out of that wilderness through the end of the book of Deuteronomy. They are about to transition to leadership to Joshua, and that's where you read about here in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is now giving guidelines for Israel and how they are to live their life in the land of Canaan. And when they get to the book of Deuteronomy, it describes the land in this way, starting at chapter 8 in verses 7 and following. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. See, he is giving Israel a great piece of property. And then the land is described. You know, what is it about the land that makes it so good? It says that the land is filled with brooks of water, fountains and springs flowing out of the valleys and hills. In other words, this is a land with lots of water and a lot of water sources. And because there's so much water, the ground and the land is very fertile and great for agricultural growth. For that reason, it says here that the land is going to be a land filled with wheat and barley, vines for grapes to make wine. You see, Moses was just a really good Presbyterian guy, you see. Vines, fig trees, and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and of honey. You see, this land is just going to produce produce over and over and over again because it is such a great piece of property. For that reason, it says that this is a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity. You're never going to run out of food, is what the book of Deuteronomy says. In fact, it says here that you will lack nothing. You shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given to you. You see, this is a really great piece of property. This is a great piece of land, and this is what is promised to Israel. This water imagery that you read about here, not just in Deuteronomy chapter 8, but you read about it in other places in Deuteronomy, you read about it in the book of Psalms, you actually read about it in the prophets, the way that they describe the greatness of this land, to have just enormous amount of water sources. When it describes the land in this way, it really is alluding to another land that is described in a similar type of way, and that is the land of Eden. The Garden of Eden itself. In fact, it says in Genesis chapter 13, verse 10, that the land of Canaan is well watered everywhere, just like the garden of the Lord. You see, it wants the Israelites to know, and it wants you to know, when the Israelites entered into the land of Canaan, it's as if what they did was returned back to Eden. That's how great this land was. In fact, this connection with Eden makes me wonder that there might be another way of looking at the land. And this is the second thing that I'd like to talk about here regarding the land. The land is fertile. It is great. It has abundant water for agricultural growth. But secondly, the land is like a temple. The land is really just a grand macro temple, a place where God dwells with his people. In fact, when you read about the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis, the Garden of Eden is also described as one big macro temple, a garden temple, a holy place where the holy God will dwell with his holy people. So when it describes the land as like the garden, what it's also trying to tell you is that the land of Canaan, like the garden, is also a holy temple. This is holy land where a holy God will dwell, and he will dwell with his holy people. You see, as fertile as land is, you see, that it can't be just that. There's got to be something else that makes the land so fantastic, and this is what it is. It is a holy macro replica of the temple of God. In fact, when you read about the temple imagery in the Old Testament, there's actually, there's so much common denominators between the land, the garden, and the temple. There's so much to describe it. Let me just give to you this one. And that is really the entryway, a doorway into the land, the temple, the garden. Think back, folks, to the Garden of Eden. If you remember your stories from Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, remember, they sinned against God. They are no longer holy. And what does the Lord have to do? The Lord has to essentially exile them out of the holy presence of God. So at the end of Genesis chapter 3, remember what happens. Adam and Eve is cast out of Eden. And do you remember what side of Eden that they are cast out? They are casted out east of Eden, which tells you essentially that if you think of the garden as essentially as one big house, the entryway into the garden is on the eastern side. Now remember, another thing, what does the Lord place on the doorway into the Garden of Eden? He places, remember, a cherubim with a flaming sword in his hand. What is that cherubim doing? He's probably protecting the sanctity of the garden, the holy garden temple dwelling place of God. Now, when you get later in the Bible, the description of the architecture of the tabernacle and the temple, you see, why does the Lord give you so much details of the architecture of the temple and the construction of the tabernacle? It's for reasons like this. When you read about the entryway into the temple, into the tabernacle, the entryway is also on the east side. When you read about the embroidering that is made on the curtain as you enter into the tabernacle, what do you read about there? You read about the art embroidering of cherubim with angels in their hands. In fact, when you read about the doorway, the entryway into the temple, you read about the engraving, the chiseling of different types of artwork, and one of them is of cherubim with drawn swords in their hand as you enter into the eastern side. Now, if you think about it this way, folks, let's think about the land. As Israel was coming out of the end of the 40-year wilderness, they're coming up out of Edom, they are coming up out of Moab. When you get to the end of Deuteronomy, the very beginning of the book of Joshua, in order to enter into the land, which way do they have to go? They have to go westward, meaning the doorway into the garden, into the land of Canaan, is also on the east side. When you read Joshua chapter 5, Joshua runs into a figure who is referred to as the captain of the armies of the Lord, and he has a drawn sword in his hand. In fact, when Joshua realizes who this figure is, what does he do? He falls down on his hands and knees. He bows down in worship. And the reason why is because this land, he says, is holy land. What does this all tell you? It tells you that the land of Canaan is essentially a holy dwelling place of God. It is a macro temple dwelling of God, just like the Garden of Eden, just like the tabernacle, and just like the temple. Ultimately, Israel was exiled. In their history is just a record of them violating the book of Deuteronomy generation after generation after generation, so much so that there was nothing left for the Lord to do but to exile them just the same way that he had to exile Adam and Eve. The trauma of the exile is not just a political thing. It is not just the destruction and the death of a nation. The trauma of the exile is that the covenanted people of God no longer have access to his divine holy presence. They have been stripped of that, and that is what makes the exile so dramatic and traumatic. Because of the significance of the land and the fact that the land is described as just a macro temple, a dwelling of God, where God will dwell with his people, it's very likely that Abraham understood it this way. And it's also possible that this is the reason why Abraham almost doubted this promise. Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. Abraham said to the Lord, this is the Lord speaking to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. But Abraham said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? You see, Abraham just does not believe that God can actually give to him this land. Maybe the reason why is because the promise is just too good to be true. So good that maybe it's even impossible for the Lord to give to him something as great as this land. Abraham, for that reason, began to doubt. He needed to have some assurance. He needed to have some security that God is going to do what he says that he is going to do, and he is, in fact, going to give to him this land. He needs some type of a guarantee that this land promise is actually going to happen. And that leads me to the second point that I'd like to share with you tonight. The land as a guarantee. We talked about the promised land, and now I want to talk to you about the guaranteed land. This guarantee of the promise that God made is really the subject of Genesis chapter 15. And Genesis chapter 15, folks, is just one of those, it is arguably one of the most important chapters really in the entire book of Genesis, and arguably even one of the most important chapters in the entire Old Testament. And even in the Bible, it is that important a chapter in Genesis chapter 15. You guys are good OPC folks, so I assume that you are aware of what's going on in Genesis chapter 15. So just bear with me, folks, just as I go through this. What you find in Genesis 15 actually is the record of an ancient legal practice. In covenant making, in contractual agreements, in the ancient world, when there were two individuals that wanted to make a contractual covenant agreement with each other, just like in our day to day, they needed to reach a point where this is going to be binding. It is going to be now legally valid and now ratified, so it now becomes a living, active document. The way that they would do that, once they kind of agreed on their terms and agreed on what they are going to do and how they are going to interact with each other, the way that they would do that is by taking certain kinds of animals, cutting them in half, and then the two covenant party members would walk in between the two halves of animals. What that basically was, it was a symbolic representation of saying that if I am the one who violates the terms of this agreement that we are making today, then may what happened to these animals happen to me. A self-maledictory oath to say that basically, may I be cut in half like these animals. May I be executed. May I die. To assure them that we're going to hold to our end of this agreement. That, in essence, is what we are reading about that is happening in Genesis chapter 15. But what's extraordinary in Genesis 15 is the fact that not just that the animals were cut in half, it's the fact that it isn't God and Abraham together who walk in between the two halves of the animals. It is God alone that walks through the two halves of the animals. It is saying, basically, that since I am God, and therefore I cannot die, this is my way to tell you, Abraham, that you can absolutely bet your life, in a manner of speaking, that the promise that I have made to you about this land promise, I am going to absolutely, totally, and positively fulfill. And you don't need to worry about it. I'm going to do exactly what I said I would do. Again, here is Abraham who doubts about this promised land. It is God who is the one who is assuring Abraham that he will fulfill this promise. In one sense, you could almost say that the Lord could be offended. I mean, he is God, and God as God, his word is already binding and valid. He doesn't need to take an oath. He doesn't need to assure him. His word should be good enough. But instead of rebuking Abraham, what you find here is the Lord demonstrating perhaps one of the greatest physical outward acts of the grace of sovereign grace that we find in the Old Testament. I cannot die. I am God. Therefore, you can be totally assured that the promise that I'm making you today is going to be an absolute reality. See, that's pretty darn amazing. In fact, nothing is going to stop the Lord from doing it. Not even the Exodus. Not even slavery in Egypt. The Israelites, remember, were enslaved into Egypt, and even that is not going to stop the Lord from fulfilling his promise. He says in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptian and to bring them up out of that land into a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. You see, even Egypt cannot stop God from fulfilling his promise. Exodus chapter 6, verse 8. I, that is God, will bring you, the Israelite people, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. Egypt can't stop them. The wilderness can't stop them. Even the sins of Israel cannot stop them. When you get to the book of Joshua, in the most important verse in the book of Joshua, chapter 21, verse 43, it says that the Lord gave to Israel all of the land that he swore to give to their fathers. See, what that tells you in the end of Joshua is that everything that God promised back in Genesis chapter 15 has been fulfilled. God is absolutely and totally and completely true to his word. The land that he promised, you have just now received. And at that point, it looks like the end of the story. After all, the promised land was given, and the children of Abraham, the Israelites, have now received it. But in fact, there's still so much more. As great as this land may be, it is just a small, shadowy copy of something by far greater. And that's the third thing that I'd like to share with you tonight. Just not just the promised land, not just the guaranteed land, but the greater land, the better land. You see, even Abraham was aware of the fact that as good as Canaan is, there has to be something better. And that's what our passage in our reading of the book of Hebrews said this evening, chapter 11 in verse 10, that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You see, Abraham knew that this land, though great, is not good enough. There has to be something better, something greater, something that God designed and made himself. A city, a heavens and earth that is better than the current heavens and earth. A new heavens and a new earth. You see, that is what Abraham had in mind. In fact, the book of Hebrews, I was just noticing it this evening, folks, in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 13, it really says something extraordinary there. All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Now, it actually says the same exact thing at the very end of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39. All of these are that great list of faithful heroes in Israel's history in Hebrews chapter 11, starting from Abraham all the way down to the judges. All of these people acted in faith and were blessed by God. But then in verse 39 in chapter 11, it says, all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Now, folks, that makes no sense. After all, we know that they did receive what was promised. They received the land. Joshua chapter 21, everything that the Lord promised, he fulfilled, that the Israelites received that land as he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Old Testament, in other words, bends over backwards to make it clear that they received the promise that God made to Abraham. But here in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 13, and again in verse 39, it tells you that all of those saints, though as great as they were, never received what was promised. What in the world is going on? You see, the nature, you could say, of a copy is so far inferior to the reality that when you get the real thing, the copy, the shadow, is practically nothing. And that is the reason why, in light of the reality of what the land, the Canaanite land represents, the reality of that blessed homeland, the copy, the land itself, is nothing. So they may have received it. That's true. That's good. But compared to the reality of what that land really represents, you see, that copy, that land, is totally and absolutely nothing. It's as if they received nothing. By comparison, the reality is so far greater. What is the reality that the ancient Canaanite land represents? It represents our homeland. It represents heaven. It represents the new heavens and the new earth. It represents the eternal glory. It represents the new Jerusalem. It represents the eternal kingdom of God. It represents the heavenly homeland, something that we are all looking forward to, a place of eternal rest, no suffering, no death, no pain, pure bliss, and in pure, holy communion with our God. That is what this eternal homeland is going to be. You see, compared to that, the land of Canaan, great, but heaven, not even comparably, by far better. And what makes it better is not just a place where it's going to be rich and fertile. Honestly, I have no idea in terms of the fertility of the ancient home. I have no idea what that's going to mean. But what I do know is that what makes heaven fantastic is that this is where you can dwell with Jesus in pure, holy communion. Isn't that meaningful? I mean, ultimately, isn't that what makes heaven heaven? Isn't that what makes the eternal kingdom a blessed place that we want to be? Because that is where our God dwells, and that's where we will be without any sin. You see, it's hard to imagine life with no sin. I struggle with it too much from day to day, but that's what it's going to be like. It's going to be that fantastic. The book of Psalms, you see, describes it as being, you know, there's only one place that I desire, one place that I'd like to be, in Psalm 27, to be in the house of the Lord, where I can bond and fellowship with him all day long. It's a psalmist in Psalm 73 that looks at the riches of this world and what it has to offer and realizes that this is all nothing compared to what I have in Jesus Christ, in a purely holy bonded communion bond with him. Though my body and my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my portion and my life forever. That is what the psalmist says in Psalm 73, and that is what we have right now, but it's going to be even better in the eternal homeland, you see. It's sort of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. You see, the logic of Scripture really is mind-blowing in terms of the secular logic that you find in the world. To live is Christ, but to die is gain? Death is better than life? You see, what's the logic of that, you see? In death, you see, we get to go to our homeland. We get to go home. In death, we get to be with our God, with our Father, and we could be in communion with him. Now, without any barriers, without any obstacles, without any sin to get in the way of that. Now, to live is Christ, meaning to serve God's people, and that's good, I guess. But to die and to be with Christ in heaven, you see, is by far better. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. This isn't a choice between, really for Paul, it's not a choice between a good thing versus a bad thing. The choice is between a good thing and a better thing, you see. To live is Christ, that's good. But to die is gain, you see, that is by far better. And this is what we have, and this is what we long for. I don't know if I ever shared this with you folks, but I am church planting again, and I've been doing it now for the last year and a half. Boy, church planting, I don't know what I was thinking. I wasn't thinking when we were doing this. I think in general, all church planters just have a badge that says above their heads, I'm not thinking, to be doing what they're doing. Part of what I did way back was to write a proposal and submitted it to our presbytery so that the work that I was doing could be brought under care as a mission work of our presbytery. And one of the things that I did was listed kind of the core values of what we're going to try to push and teach and preach as a church. And I listed seven core values. The last of the seven to me was just simply heaven. And this is what I said about it. This world is not our final home. We await a time when we will enter into that final rest in the perfect eternal kingdom of God. We fix our eyes to the hope of this final heaven, where there will be no death, no mourning, no pain. In this heavenly home, we will have that vibrant communion with the exalted Christ as a renewed and worldwide people, all this revealed to us now in the Word of Life. There are so many extraordinary ways that the Bible defines and describes our salvation. It defines and describes our salvation as a debt that was paid, that you owed, and that Jesus paid. It describes it as a military victory where Christ is our champion and he defeats the powers of sin, of death, of Satan. It describes it in clothing imagery where you are clothed with the righteousness and the holiness of God. It even describes it in the terms of creation, that you in Christ are a new creation. See, Scripture is fantastic. The images it uses to communicate and to teach us what our salvation is all about. You know what's another one? Salvation is like going home. It's like, you know, you guys, you know, whether you're in school or you're working, you know, have you had a day where you just worked all day long, from morning to evening, and you just want to go home? You're tired, and you just want to rest. Have you had a day like that? That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about now at the most macro level. I think this is the reason why I observe Sabbath, but not just observe it, I love it. Because in one sense, it gives me as a pastor an opportunity to serve you. You guys have been working 6 days a week. Now come into the house of God and let me serve you. Let me give you an opportunity for you to rest and to assure you and to remind you of the hope that we have in the gospel, you see. The hope of Christ and what we are heading towards. You see, this is the reason why I love so much the Bible and the direction of what Scripture takes us. It is constantly pushing us forward to look ever always towards heaven and to look towards that coming eternal kingdom of God. And we, as the true descendants of Abraham, the true people of God, have that to look forward to. It is a total and absolute guarantee that we will receive it, that God promised and swore an oath on himself to assure us that we are going to receive that land. We will receive it not because we earned it. We will receive it in spite of the fact that we have forfeited it. We will receive it because of his mercy, his grace, and his love for us, the promise that he made to Abraham. Praise God for that promise that he made to his people. Let's bow, folks, in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for the homeland that he is preparing for us, yes, even now. Lord, as we ponder and perhaps take a moment to just reflect and meditate of our weeks and the trials that burden our hearts, Lord, it makes us all the more dependent upon you and makes us all the more hopeful, Lord, for the eternal homeland when we can be with you for all eternity. Lord, I pray for that to come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly and come, Lord, and to redeem your people from the power and the ravages of sin. Exalt your name to the highest place, dear God, at your return. But until that day, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to trust. Help us, O Lord, to endure from day to day, to persevere, to walk faithfully, to walk by faith and not by sight, trusting and rejoicing in the promises that are ours and by faith in Jesus Christ. Give us grace, give us strength, your people, dear Lord, as we live this life and hope for heaven and wait for the day when we can be with you in pure bliss for all eternity. Hear our prayers, dear God, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.